Amen. Well, thanks for the worship. How many worship teams have like a chick drummer, a chick bass player, and a girl singing? It's like, good luck. Years ago, Pastor Chuck had taken a group of people over to Hawaii for a little tour. And on the way, there was a problem with the airplane, and they had to turn around and go back, but it was bouncing around all over the place, and people on the plane were kind of freaking out until Chuck started singing a song that we used to sing at Calvary all the time. He started singing, "Heaven is a wonderful place filled with glory and grace. I want to see my Savior's face because heaven is a wonderful place. I want to go there." And it kept going. And everyone on the plane starts singing that and turned it into a really unique experience. A few years ago, I was with some pastors and there was some turbulence and one of the guys started singing that song and people just threw pillows at him. But it's true. Heaven is a wonderful place. It's real. It's made for us. We look forward to it. And so when the Bible tells the story, the whole story, it started with creation, working our way all the way through the Old Testament and through Jesus and the epistles. And we've been in the book of Revelation the last few months, seeing this future tribulation that's coming, and then Jesus returning and setting up his kingdom and then destroying the devil and evil and all that. And now we come to Revelation chapters 21 and 22. We see the rest of the story. We see heaven, the place where we, if we've given our lives to Jesus Christ, this is our future. And so it's exciting to come to this part of the Bible, the end of the Bible, the last two chapters, to see our own future, to see our own destination, and to see what heaven is and to learn about it and to see how it has ramifications for the way that we live today. So turn over to Revelation chapter 21. The book of Revelation begins by setting the stage in heaven, and it focuses on something that I think is so vital. If you're going to understand God at all, if you're ever going to understand Jesus and what he is, who he is, you have to understand grace. Grace is God giving us what we couldn't give ourselves. It's us receiving that perfect forgiveness, and not on the basis of anything we do, but just purely from him providing all that we need. And so we see this heavenly atmosphere of grace. Beginning with verse 1, he says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth." And by the way, the word new here and later in the chapter is not the word neos in the Greek, which means brand new, but it's a Greek word that refers to something that's fresh, something that has been restored. Instead of thinking like a car that's just coming off the assembly line, think of a classic car that has been meticulously restored. This fresh heaven and a fresh earth. "The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband," which is a little confusing because just a couple chapters ago, he talked about the church as being prepared as a bride. It's just imagery. It's just a metaphor, something that's beautiful and prepared. But it's not surprising that the city where we will live forever is also looks a lot like the people who are going to live there. "I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God, the tent of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, be at home with them. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things fresh and new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is a done deal. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now you might go, that's a weird way for a section on grace to end, but I'll explain that in just a moment. The thing I want you to notice is everything about God has been about grace. Grace is ultimately about the fact that I can't help myself, so I need him to do it for me. And it has to be free, or I couldn't pay for it. I couldn't afford it. And yet, throughout history, from the very beginning, God has been showing grace to people and just telling us, look, all you have to do is admit that you need me, and I will make your life fresh and new. It's what God wants to do in our lives every day, to just bathe us with his grace. Well, that's heaven. It's the idea of being able to look at the past and saying, that's behind me. As he says, because everything has become fresh and new. It also, a part of that is, hey, no more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow. We let all of that go to be a part of the past so that we can move forward in all that God has for us, which is an intimate relationship with him where he camps out with us forever, where he lives with us, where he lives in us, where we can be with him and experience life as he has designed it. The prerequisite is you can drink of the water of life for free if you thirst. And so the question of grace is always, can you admit that you need him? Can you admit that you are thirsty? Can you admit that there's nothing that you can do to rescue yourself, to put the past, you know, and make it behind you, to move forward to the person who says, I'm thirsty? He says, drink. It's what John says in 1 John. If you just confess, if you just admit your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You can move forward with the past being behind, wipe your tears, let go of your pain, start fresh. And that's what he's depicting heaven as. But then you go, yeah, but when you talk about those cowardly, unbelieving, abominable murders and sexually immoral and so on that are going to hell, what does that have to do with grace? Everything, really. Because if you won't admit that you're thirsty, you're going to continue to be thirsty. Now, these people don't go to hell because of these sins that they committed. If they did, we would all go to hell, right? There are times when we're all cowards. There are times when we're all unbelieving. There are times when we all violate that which would be best for us. But these people, he's kind of outlining that some people will refuse to admit that they're thirsty because they're afraid to. They're cowards. They're afraid to admit that they need help. Or they're unbelievers because they don't understand it all. They're like, nope, I'm not going to do it. Or they may go, I want to live an immoral lifestyle. I don't care if it kills me. And I'm not going to go walk with God because I'm afraid he's going to spoil my fun. Anyone, whatever the excuse, anyone who refuses to say, I'm thirsty, I need the water of life, and I need it to be free because I don't have anything to pay for it, that's grace. But grace is also allowing people who don't want it to go ahead and have what they want. It's actually gracious that God allows people to say no to him. As foolish as it is to say no, it would not be gracious for God to force himself on us. And so we see this picture of this heavenly environment whereby it's all about grace. It's all about what's past is past. Our tears are wiped away. I am receiving for free all the water of life. So with that as a, with grace as an environment, really, and a mood, we move on, beginning with verse 9, and he starts to describe our heavenly home, heaven, this amazing city, the New Jerusalem. And as you look through here, and we can just go through and pick up some of it, but you know, one of the angels who had the seven bowls and plagues came and said, "Come, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And just try to envision this. He uses a lot of similes. It's not made, for instance, of jasper, but it had that look. Light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, 3 gates on each side. The wall of the city, verse 14, had 12 foundations, layers, and on each of them was the name of one of the 12 apostles. And he began to measure the city and look at the dimensions in verse 16. It's laid out as a square, as a three-dimensional square, its length and its breadth, and as it says in the end of verse, and its height are all the same, 12,000 furlongs. Now, if you like horse racing, a furlong is an eighth of a mile. So there are 8 furlongs to a mile. So that means this thing is 1,500 miles wide, deep, and tall. It's this huge, massive 1,500 by 1,500 by 1,500 mile city with these layers underneath it, foundations that are like precious stones, and these gates that the gates remain open all the time, he goes on to say, because there's no night, no reason to close the gates. They're just there. What an amazing thing. And, you know, he measured the wall, and the wall was 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is of an angel, verse 17. A cubit is measuring from your elbow to your longest finger. So generally it's about 18 inches, but in this case it says, well, it's like a cubit on an angel. So who knows how big that is, but if it was just a human cubit, it would be 216 feet, would be the size of just this wall. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass, just shiny gold. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. And he goes on and lists these 12 precious stones. The 12 gates, verse 21, were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I didn't see a temple because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city, verse 23, had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor to it. Isn't it interesting that there are nations, that there are kings that are actually coming to the New Jerusalem? If you, like, hate people who are different than you, and if your idea is, boy, thank God when we get to heaven, it's just going to be Americans. It's just going to be people like us. God made people to be different, and that will continue on into eternity. A perfect world is a world with all kinds of different nationalities and all kinds of different people, all coming to the same place to worship God. Really amazing. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There will be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. It will be a truly international environment. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What do you make of this city? It's like so elaborate. It's so detailed. Precious stones, gold, clear as crystal, gates made out of pearls that even though they don't even function, they don't need to close, but they're just there. When I look at this picture of heaven, I just think God is so amazingly creative, And he doesn't seem to be obsessed with just functionality. There's no need for 12 layers of foundation, for crying out loud, in the heavenly city. It wouldn't, and it doesn't have to be this big. It doesn't have to be this beautiful. A whole lot of it is just there for the beauty. That shouldn't surprise us when we look at the earth that God made that is so elaborate. And in a, from a utilitarian standpoint, the earth is kind of wasteful. The universe is. There are stars that God made that we will never see, at least until we get to heaven, and then maybe we'll be able to head out there. There are things that the best microscope can still only begin to show, but you look at anything under a microscope, it's like the complexity, the design is amazing. Go to some place like, you know, the South Pacific, go to Tahiti or somewhere like that, and look at the ocean. It's blue, but it's like five or six different colors of blue. How does that happen? The details of a flower, the amazing capacities of animals to survive because they just know where to go and what to do. And it's like God loves to create things in an elaborate and really an outrageous, and we would almost say wasteful way, because nowadays we've decided that everything should be about utility. If something doesn't have a utilitarian purpose, let's get it out of the way. Let's not teach art, because an art degree will only prepare you to work at Starbucks. You know, let's not teach things that won't make a way for you to have a living. And so we become utilitarian. Even in churches, you know, there is in church a thing called the high church. And churches that are part of the high church, they're the fancy ones. Bells and smells and stained glass windows and all that. And that's the high church. We are generally considered the low church. We're tacky. Like, people like us could do church in a warehouse and be fine. It's like, hey, your building's ugly. That's okay, we'll dim the lights during worship and you won't even know anyone's around you. Because we want everything to have a point. God's not that way. I mean, the reason why it used to be that when they would build the church, they would make it elaborate was because they had an appreciation for the kind of God who loves creativity. God created, and then he created man in his image, in his imagination. He made us as creative individuals, and we can reflect his creativity when we, too, are creative. And here in heaven, we're like, who would have designed something like this? We would tend to look at it and go, really, what's the point? It's a pearly gates, right? In fact, we don't need gates at all. We can save the money that we would spend on the pearly gates, and we can spend it on, you know, a few more fruit trees, or, you know, what happened to the sea? There's no more sea. Let's make an ocean instead of having gold streets. But God isn't that way. He seems to appreciate things that are elaborate and creative, and that comes as a surprise to us, because we don't know what it's like to have unlimited time, unlimited funds, the ability to do whatever you want to do. But when God can do whatever he wants to do, he creates. And he continues to refresh and restore and renew and to recreate. I believe that we reflect his nature. Sometimes when we do something that might, you know, it might be painting a picture that no one will ever buy, or that's just going to go on your wall. It might be that God looks at those pictures that your kids or grandkids make that you stick on your refrigerator, and he might go, that's amazing. See, every kid is creative. We teach them to not be. And here's God in heaven going, make something, create something. Why don't you understand what a gift it is to have this kind of beauty and intricacy? We kind of look at it as, we went up and saw the new Apple headquarters up in the Bay Area, and it's amazing. This, they call it the Apple Park. It's this huge round thing with a garden inside of it, trees everywhere, and everything in this place is like the joinery on the wood. You just look, like you go in the little store that's there, The benches are amazing. Just the way the wood matches up together. It's so pure. The planks and the floor, everything is created with a purpose. The windows in this building are these, they had to have them made in Europe. They're these curved glass, huge things. And to us, we can look at it and go, what a waste. No wonder I paid $1,000 for my new iPhone. But this is, and that's typical of the way we look at things, because we think that creativity doesn't matter. We think that beauty is a waste. But here, when you look at heaven, man, what an adventure to be able to look at the trouble that God went to make something that was just there to make you go, wow. How different our lives would be if we caught on to this. But when you get to heaven, you're just going to be looking at a bunch of stuff that has no purpose, no utility, just like it's just there so you can go, whoa, this creative, elaborate place. And again, it's interesting that he didn't create just a park. He made a city. He likes to have people get together. There's something about a city that's energizing. I mean, cities are a mess today, but we should go to the city and go, wow, look at all these different people who are here all at once. This is cool. I love being in a big city, especially an international city, where you just go and there's so much energy and there's so much happening, and it's just the sights and sounds are almost overwhelming. That's the kind of place that God makes this international city. And that's what he prepares. And so it's all about his grace, but then the expression of it is in this amazing creativity that God applies to the place that he makes for us forever. And I believe he probably continues to create. I think it's his nature. When it talks about us serving him a little bit later, I think we're going to be involved in creative aspects of life. We were invented, we were designed, we were created to be creative. Now when we get to chapter 22, we kind of see something that's more about the life. It says that we are with him, dwelling with him. But look at this, 22 verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. This isn't just beautiful. It's a pure river of water of life. It's just this bubbling, beautiful. It just keeps going. It's not for you to contain and control. It's not like, okay, dam this up so that you can generate some electricity. It's just this pure, beautiful, pure river, like crystal. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, so it changed constantly what fruit you could eat. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. That's weird. If we're in heaven, what do we need healing for? I thought healing was when you get sick and now you're well. If you're going to live forever, why would you need leaves that heal? Well, the word there is an unusual word in the New Testament for healing. It's the word therapia. We get our word therapy from it. It doesn't mean taking someone who is sick and making them well. It means nurturing the best in someone's life. It's more, instead of being like a hospital, it's more like a spa, where it's just this healing, enriching, enhancing. Again, God just wasting his comfort on us. Being in a place where it's like, oh, here, this is so invigorating. This is so life-giving. It goes way beyond not being sick to the place where it's like, I feel so good. I feel so enriched. I feel so well. But he goes on to say, there'll be no more curse. Remember the curse, the big part of it in Genesis 3 was that you're going to have to work and it's going to hurt. You're going to sweat when you work. Well, we were still designed to work, but what would work be like if you eliminated all the hard parts? Every one of us who works, whether you work at home or whether you have a job or whatever you're chasing your kids, there are parts of it that you love, and that's why you do it. but there are other parts of it that you hate that you just do so that you can get your job done. Well, in heaven, you're still going to work, but since the curse is removed, everything you do will be like your best moment at work ever. That fulfilling participation, because he goes on and says, no more curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Everything we do, we'll be doing for him, and it just won't feel like work. He goes on and says that they'll reign forever and ever in the end of verse 5. So you have, here's heaven. It's a place of grace. It's a place of constant refreshing and freshness. Here's heaven. It's a place of beauty and creativity, wonder and amazement, just blowing you away by all that he is doing and that he continues to do. And then you realize you're going to be healthier. You're going to be more refreshed. You're going to be more energized than your best day ever. Fresh fruit, always different. The leaves of the trees giving you healing. Now, I don't think that in heaven you're going to ever eat meat. And it's interesting that most people realize that actually leaves are much healthier for us than eating meat anyway. But if you're like me and you just like your bacon and steak, do it now because you're not going to be able to eat it then. But here's this healthy environment. And now the rest of chapter 22 is just God winding things up with an invitation, saying, I want you to be there. I want you to experience this. He said in verse 6, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. This could happen at any time. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now he goes on down in verse 11 and he says, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. In other words, you still decide who you want to be. You don't have to go to heaven. He basically says, I'm opening the way, the path for you to have the perfect life. But if you'd rather be filthy, be filthy. You'll go to a place where a bunch of other filthy people are there too. If you want to be immoral, just keep on doing what you're doing. You're not going to go to hell because of what you do, but what you do may be your reason why you refuse to receive his grace. So he goes, just do whatever you do. I'm not forcing you. I'm giving you an invitation and an offering. And he says, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me. Verse 13, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the A to Z in Greek, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And then he goes on down in verse 16 and says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Again, he's saying, you understand who I am. I love that he brags about being related to David. We would look at David and call him a disgraced former man of God. We would look at David as a murderer. We would look at David as a cheat. We would look at David as a liar. Jesus looks at him and goes, that's my great, 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 great granddad. I'm proud to be associated with David. The Bible tells us, God said, David was a man after God's heart. If you want to know why God loves David so much, read the Psalms. David is there being honest, pouring his heart out. When he's mad, he tells God he's mad. When he's bitter, he lets him know. When he wonders if God is there, he throws that out there. See, David is honest with God. When David repented, he repented for real. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. David was honest and real. And that's the key for anyone who wants to have a relationship with God. Just admit who you are. And David did that perhaps better than anyone. He didn't hold anything back. He had the integrity to know who he was and to know he needed God to cry out for help. And so Jesus brags about being connected to him, and I like that. But then look at verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. He's closing with an invitation to say, here's what heaven is like. You can be there if you will allow me to love you. If you will just come to me and say, I'm thirsty. I'm lost. I'm confused. I don't have the answers. I don't want to be God anymore. He says, if that happens, then you come. And not only that, he says, if you've heard, you can tell other people to come. I love that because I've come to him and said, I'm thirsty, and he saved me, I can come to you and say, he's saying, come to you. And it doesn't sound like he's like, well, come, and you never know. Maybe you're elect. Maybe you aren't. Whoever desires, do you desire living water? Do you desire life abundantly? Do you want a fresh start? Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. You can't pay for it. You can't earn it. You just have to admit you need it, and he gives it to you. And then for the rest of the chapter, he goes, don't mess with this book, man. Don't take anything away from it. Don't water it down. Don't add anything to it. Communicate this book as clearly as it is clear, and don't feel obligated to make it clear where it isn't. It's exactly the way I wanted it to be. Guard this book. It's important. So we look at it, and we go, heaven is a place of grace. It's a place where you realize you're thirsty, and you can come. You realize you're thirsty, and you can say that, and he says, I will give you the water of life freely. It's also a place of great creativity and beauty. It's a place that will drop our jaw forever when we look at the intricate, what we would call worthless details when God does something amazing. It's a place, heaven, where we will be more healthy and vital, where we will experience what Jesus said, I came so that you'd have life. You're already alive, but I want you to have life more abundantly. I want you to truly be alive in every sense of the word. And that's what heaven is. And ultimately, heaven is a place where we are invited to go there just by acknowledging and recognizing our need. Wow. What a great way to end the Bible. It's a good way to end a year, too, though, because a lot of people, even though calendars are sort of artificial, and in a way your life starts over every day, but because we celebrate the years the way that we do, every 365 days, it's a good chance for us to think about our life. What am I doing with my life? Is there a way that I could make some changes? People make big New Year's resolutions and things like that, and most people don't keep them. Rather than give you a New Year's resolution, I just want to challenge you with a few questions that you could ask yourself right now at the end of the Bible, at the end of this book of Revelation, and at the end of a year. And if even one of these questions you will honestly ask yourself and reflect on it, 2018 could be a great year for you. The first question is, will you walk in grace this year? Grace always starts with realizing that you need grace. Grace starts with saying, I'm thirsty. But grace involves being able to put things behind us, whether it's with ourselves, where we've failed. Can we wipe our tears? Can we eliminate the pain and move forward in our life instead of going backwards and dwelling on whatever didn't happen and wherever we came up short? Do we live in grace? Because if heaven is a place of grace, he wants us to experience that now. In fact, in all of these things, heaven can become a part of your life today, this year. And it makes sense to do that. Because there's no reason why he would give us all the details about heaven if it was, he could just go, don't worry, when you get there, you'll see it. He wants us to take heaven and begin to live relative to it now. And so it starts with grace. Are you willing to forgive people who have hurt you? Can you wipe your tears away? Can you put this behind you? Now, it doesn't mean that if people hurt you, you just continue to let them hurt you. That would be foolish. And that's not God's grace. Remember, he goes, hey, some people are cowardly and immoral and dishonest, and they reject me. They reject my grace. So it's still going to be the same. People don't have to change. But you don't have to let them live in your head for free, you know, without paying rent for the rest of your life because they've hurt you. You need to let that go. You need to put that behind you. This year could be the year when you really begin to understand grace. Just know that you're thirsty. Admit it and drink freely. Receive his grace and show his grace. If you're having a hard time showing grace to people, it's probably because you really haven't received it. Stop and admit, I'm not being very gracious, so therefore I must be thirsty. Please fill me with your grace. That's a great thing for you to set as, I want to do that this year. I want to live more in grace. I want to wipe my tears and move on. Secondly, what will you create this year? What is it that you are going to design and make? Now, it could be a lot of different things. You know, it might be a piece of furniture to restore a car or to do some things to freshen up your house or whatever it is. But there are other ways. It might be to write something. It might mean to paint something. It might be to build a different lifestyle with some different habits. But see, every one of us at the very least creates our future. Because what I decide to do today makes me who I will be after today. So do we look at life and its opportunities and say, this year, I think I'll just waste some time doing something that's just for the sake of beauty, that's not making something to sell it. I'm just going to design something special. You're designed to do that, I believe, probably through all of eternity we will be creating. Start now. You ever think when God sent his son to earth that Jesus spent the first 30 years of his life working, making things as a carpenter? Can you imagine the little house that Jesus the carpenter built? It would have to be, well, you already see what he likes to build. And so for us, we can choose to create, to use that opportunity that life has given us, that God has given us, to be able to actually make things just to do it. It might mean just cleaning out a bunch of your stuff so you're not living like a hoarder. It might just mean painting a room. It might just mean getting a different piece of furniture. It could be anything, but it doesn't have to be worth it. Creating is worth it. It's giving a fresh start to some aspect of your life or someone else's life. You know the word recreation? Do you realize that means recreation? What God is doing here is recreating. There are indications that when he created in Revelation 1 and 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and he put his creativity to that. So what do you do for recreation? What do you do that this year that will be like, I'm only doing this to just recreate. I'm only doing this because I can. I'm not doing it for a utilitarian purpose. Another question that you might ask yourself is, will I pursue health this year? Not like going to the doctor when you're sick or taking the medicine that you need to take. Beyond that, what would it look like to live vitally? To live in a way that is like you're energized and you're experiencing joy and you're walking in fulfillment and you can keep up with your kids, your grandkids, and your friends. And what would true health actually look like? For some of us, we might need to pay attention to our emotional health. Maybe we're just getting too spent. Maybe it's just you know, we haven't taken off some time. Maybe it's just that we're becoming negative and critical about everything, or we're getting bitter or angry. None of that is healthy. It's all damaging. If heaven is an environment whereby there's this therapy that's going on, maybe there are ways that we could live our lives that would be a little healthier. Most of the unhealthy things we do are because of failing to deal with the challenges of life. And so when, like for me, when I'm craving to eat something that I shouldn't eat, I can almost always trace it back to something that I'm really not giving the Lord, and I'm going to make up for it with macaroni and cheese. You know, it's just, what would it be like this year to truly be healthy? You can't make yourself not sick. You can't make yourself not be old if you're old, or not be injured if you're injured. But what would your life look like if you decided, I want the therapy that God provides? It might mean eating some leaves and some fruit, but whatever that is, do I even care? Do I take care of this body that's the temple of the Holy Spirit and not want it not just to last, but want it to thrive? Most important question from all of this that you can ask yourself is, have I responded to the invitation to receive the living water of life that's free? See, God will never force himself on anyone. He's just not like that. But he makes the offer to everyone. He appeals, he begs you, he says, come, come, take of the water of life freely. But you have to decide that. If you choose to just continue to do life on your own, he will let you, even if it kills you. Have you had your name written in the book of life? Have you ever decided to admit that you're thirsty and received what it is that he wants to give you? That blessing, that wealth, that inheritance, that love, that grace that he wants you to have. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ, all this other stuff won't even matter if you end up dying and being separated from God in hell for eternity. But you'll never experience life until you start with having your life right with him. It's really, can you, in your pride, admit that you're thirsty, that you need something more than what you have right now? He's inviting you, if you're thirsty, to come, and I'm inviting you because he gives each of us the privilege when we have come and tasted the water of life that we then can invite others to do the same. And I'm inviting you. Start your life over. Receive this free gift. If so, not only will you spend an eternity in heaven, but you're going to be able to bring heaven down to earth, and your life here will be so much richer and more vital and will start to look more and more like heaven. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is among you when I'm here. And that's the truth. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us this glimpse, these two chapters, into what the future looks like for those who come, for those who receive, for those who admit that they're thirsty. God, if there's anybody here today who their name isn't written in your book of life, invite them from deep within them. Help them to just feel like, wow, this sounds so good. How can I turn this down? Draw them to yourself by your Spirit, I pray. Help them to know their life, their eternity can start fresh now. Help each of us to begin to live our lives more like citizens of heaven, that we walk in your grace, that we receive it and share it, that we appreciate your beauty and we participate in creative actions, that we are living lives that are healthy in every way, and ultimately that we are sharing with others the opportunity to come. Help us in this coming year to look more like heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.